According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. This is day 341 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. Day 341, and we're going to cover Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I'm thinking, wow, this is great. Only three chapters? What, easy peasy. Let's slow down, okay? Got a new battery in my microphone, and I feel ready to go, fully recharged. Romans 9, 10, and 11. And these chapters are so important. I'm going to open us up in prayer, and then I'm going to say some startling things about people and recommend that these chapters are going to fix their heresy in a heartbeat. So let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing, Father, in your faithfulness. Thankful that, Father, you never run low on batteries or need a new 9-volt plugged in. Father, you are always just so eternal and powerful and glorious. We call upon that power this afternoon now for our fourth and final session today. Thank you for these blessings. Thank you for Romans 9, 10, and 11. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, chapters 9 through 11, Paul laments the Jewish people who do not have this new life. He's actually heartbroken. He's patriotic. He loves his kinsmen according to the flesh. He loves his earthly family and his people group. But he knows they're going to hell. He knows that if they're rejecting Jesus Christ, they're going to hell. So he would trade his eternal salvation for the Jews' salvation if he could. And this really forms a discourse. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 just are a self-contained unit in between chapter 8 and chapter 12. And you know, if you lifted it out of the book, you could just, the rest of the book of Romans flows just fine. But chapters 9, 10, and 11 specifically answer this question. If we had a question earlier about what advantage has the Jew, great in every respect, now we have a question, what's up with the Jews, okay? What's their story now that the church is here? Are they done? Is it game over for them? Is God throwing them away? Or do they still have a future? And that's a fair question to ask, and it's answered, and it is explicitly clear. He is not done with Israel. They do have a future. The church is only a parenthesis. It is a temporary situation for the meantime until he resumes his dealings with the covenant nation once again. And that day is coming up. That day could be today if, in fact, we are removed by the trumpet. The moment we depart, Israel is restored to their stewardship immediately. Tribulation doesn't start immediately, but Israel's stewardship resumes immediately. The split second after the rapture, Israel resumes their stewardship. Let's take a look at some of these issues here. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He would voluntarily throw away his own eternal life if he could. Such a thing is not possible. No one ever loses their salvation. But you remember in the parable, or in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, when Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom looking across that great gulf, and the rich man was looking across at Abraham and Lazarus, and Abraham specifically said, between us there is this great gulf fixed so that no one can cross over from there to here or from here to there. Which to me was crazy, right? Like, well, I get it. Somebody in hell wants to get out of hell. They want to come over to a place of comfort. But why would somebody in Abraham's bosom want to cross the other direction? Why would they ever, who in their right mind would ever want to go to hell? And this is the answer to that unthinkable question. It is unthinkable in my mind because I don't have the faith or the love that Paul has for his own people, apparently. He was willing to cross over to their side if giving his life in their place could redeem them, which, you know, it can't. But you have these what-if scenarios and these wishes, if it were true, kind of a thing. Really, Paul is very Christ-like in this, because Christ is the one who laid down his life so that they could cross over, and of course, they're not. So, I wish that I myself were accursed for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Okay, we get that. To whom belongs, in other words, they're of the covenant nation of Israel, not Jacob, but Israel, striving with God and with man, a part of the God of Israel. That's them. They're the Israelites. To whom belongs the adoption as sons? It's a different adoption than our adoption. And the glory, it's a different glory than our glory. They had the Shekinah glory that dwelt in their Holy of Holies that traveled with them through the wilderness. And the covenants, okay? Not different from our covenants, because we don't have any covenants, but different, but theirs are the covenants. And the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. All of that belongs to Israel. The church has none of that. Unless you fall for the theory that the church has now replaced Israel, and so now we enter into these things. No, we do not. And these chapters prove it. Whose are the fathers? Again, those aren't church fathers. Those are Israel's fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the fathers of Israel, the patriarchal age for Israel. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Jesus was born of Israel, born of a virgin, born of the tribe of Judah, the family of David. He was a Jew born under the law, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So there can be no confusion. What a lengthy description of the Jewish people, the covenant nation of Israel. I mean, this is so profound. This is like in Revelation 12, where the Apostle John describes the devil, the serpent of old, Satan. You know, he uses a string of synonyms to make sure that you're very clear. Six or seven times over, we're talking about Satan here. We're talking about the devil, the serpent of old. Same thing here. We're talking about Israel, the Jewish people, the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service. Yeah, these guys. Are we clear? Okay. The covenant nation we know so well from the Hebrew canon of Scripture. But God, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. You know, if they didn't respond in faith, does that invalidate what God promised? No. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And this is where I think some of the bad theology tries to use this kind of language to cover their tracks or to kind of validate the point they're trying to make. Not all Israel who are physically descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac shall your descendants be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. So when you come to human effort through Hagar, you come to grace through faith through Sarah, obviously that's the contrast. Nor is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man. So it gets further specification. We're excluding Ishmael. We're excluding Esau. We're excluding the sons of Keturah. We have a very specific sons of Abraham lineage that is sons of Abraham, sons of Isaac, sons of Jacob. It's Jacob who's renamed Israel. So in order to be part of the covenant nation, you have to be descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though the twins were not yet born and done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. They're babies in the womb. What did they do to deserve any of this? Nothing. The older will serve the younger. That's God's sovereign choice, God's gracious choice. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now that's a different issue, and that's a quote that comes from Malachi, and that's after they're no longer babes in the womb, okay? They are now nations in later centuries. They become the object of love and the object of hate. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Calvinists love this chapter. Boy, do they use it. They use it. They really over-abuse it to force it into what their theology demands. But the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Why did that particular Pharaoh get that particular position in that particular era? because that's the particular Pharaoh that would harden his own heart, that God could then harden his heart, God could accomplish his glory in redeeming Israel. He has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. It's not haphazard. It's not arbitrary. It's not just a sovereign choice and who are you, oh man, quit asking questions. Okay? But it's very much consistent with his will in all things, including his desire for volitional service, including his desire for those who accept him and those who reject him to reap what they sow. All of these things cannot be separated from all these other principles. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, or who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, that answers back to God? This gets so abused and this gets so used as if, stop asking questions. God's sovereign. He does what he wants. He does according to his good pleasure. Okay? And we can ask, not as we're challenging God or accusing him of being wrong. That's where we step over the line. That's where Job stepped over the line. He said, God, you're wrong in this. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? I mean, he's the potter. He can make every vessel what he wants. And so the same lump of clay, you end up with a common use and you end up with an honorable use. And it's the same potter that made them both, maybe even out of the same lump of clay. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. All right, so a whole lot of things that he's endured. He's brought about a plan. He's been very methodical. There we go. Long day. He's been very methodical to bring it about. He didn't usher in the church age in the Garden of Eden. He didn't have Adam and Eve as the first pastor and pastor's wife. These things took stages to unveil, from the Gentiles to Israel, now to the church. And in the careful unfolding of these plans, God has known what he's been doing every step of the way. And now he's making known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And so we have a function in the plan of God according to his design, and praise God that he's accomplishing all these things according to his wisdom, bringing about the best plan in the best way in the best time. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. All right, so they had their function and purpose. We have our function and purpose. Let's try to keep it as simple as we can. We are now the church. We have our function and purpose as they did. But now we need to ask ourselves, now wait a minute, is he done with them? Do they fail? And so now he's never going to have a purpose for them ever again. Is that what happened when they crucified the Christ and when he ascended to the Father's right hand? Did he wash his hands and say, all right, now to hell with you guys? He didn't say that. Okay? There is a future, but it's simply delayed. The kingdom is delayed. It's no longer at hand, but it is still promised, because God's not a liar. He has to make good on his promises. They will have a future kingdom. He will not lie to David. So, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So the us in this is the church. A body of believers in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, but called from the Jews and called from the Gentiles, coming out from the Jews, coming out from the Gentiles. We are now a heavenly people, a heavenly citizenship. As he says also in Hosea, and this is why I think it's so useful for us that we've had the exercises we've had in interpreting the Peter's message in Acts 2 and in all the places where the scripture gets quoted. Hosea was not speaking of the church when he gave this message. But Paul is adapting Hosea's message so as to illustrate what is now happening in the church. Right? Just like Joel was not talking about the church when he said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. But Peter adapted that in Acts 2 to illustrate what was happening when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church in the upper room. So, simply speaking, Acts 2 does not show that Joel 2 is fulfilled, neither does Romans 9 say that Hosea is fulfilled, because it's not. Hosea was looking forward to the future kingdom. So as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. All right, so this is curious, okay? This is a beautiful way to show fulfillment and then more fulfillment, or can show an ultimate fulfillment and then an illustration in the meantime. I think that's probably the best way to say that. So, just like with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of that is the kingdom, Israel and the kingdom of the second advent of Jesus Christ. Same thing here, a people who are not a people. That's Israel and the kingdom. But we're going to use that to illustrate what the church is. Because we also were not a people, but now we are his people. So, sons of the living God. Yes, we are. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. So a huge population base, but do they all go into the kingdom? No. I think it's significant they all came out of Egypt, but they're not all getting into the kingdom. Only the believers will enter into the kingdom, because not all Israel is Israel. Without being born again, those Jewish unbelievers at the tribulation will die. They will not go into the millennial kingdom. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, this is Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Okay? This is the Lord of the armies who will conquer at Armageddon. We would have become like Sodom, would have resembled Gomorrah. Conceivably that the Jewish people would be obliterated from the face of the earth, removed from human history. But that's not possible because Lord Sabaoth goes forth and fights for them to conclude the tribulation. So Israel has a future. It's going to be a remnant. It's going to be a remnant of believing Israel. We glean all these things here in this chapter. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law? Why? So we are in an interesting situation now that the church has been unveiled, now that Paul's writing the book of Romans related to the reality now of what's the situation on the ground now that the Messiah has returned to sit at the Father's right hand, and it seems like Israel's not getting their kingdom. It seems like. But they will, okay? This is what's getting reinforced. And it seems like, boy, the Gentiles are, they're kind of getting a good deal out of this. Okay? And the church is a good deal for Jew and Gentile alike. All right, why did they not arrive at that law? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And really, what it comes down to is, what was the hard attitude of the majority of the Jewish people during the first advent of Jesus Christ? What was their outlook on the nation as a whole, their political leaders, their religious leaders, their attitude as a generation? Their outlook was accomplishing righteousness by works, not by faith. And so they stumble over the stumbling stone. Here comes the Savior, and he tells them, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as far as most of them were concerned, they had nothing to repent over. They were perfect. They were righteous. They were good. The rich young ruler said so. He said he was ready for the kingdom. He's done everything that works demanded he do. Tell me to repent. Who do you think you are? Okay? And so this mindset that Israel had during the first advent of Jesus Christ led them to stumble over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So you're going to stumble on him, or you're going to believe in him? You going to trip over him, or are you going to trust him? Trip or trust? What do you want to do? Okay, this is the Christ now presented before the Jewish people, and most of them tripped. Okay, the nation tripped; they stumbled. So, does that mean the plan of God failed? Of course not. So, to summarize chapter 9, to summarize 33 verses here, Paul would trade his salvation for their salvation if he could. Israel's failure is not God's failure, but the ultimate victory awaits the eschatological theocratic kingdom when all Israel shall be saved. I mean, that's a promise. Kind of a little bit of a cheat to look ahead to chapter 11, but we're told in just two more chapters from now, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So the very stumbling stone they stumbled over is the same deliverer that they need. And they have to look upon him whom they perished and call upon him as to be saved. Paul's history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob instructs us that salvation is through faith by grace. It's a great example. Faith through faith by grace. Okay, Isaac rather than Ishmael, Jacob rather than Esau. Great visible reminders of these principles. Okay, faith not works. Don't take matters into your hands. Trust God and wait. He will provide. That's Isaac. Ishmael is the idea of works. And then grace. What did Jacob do to earn or deserve it? Nothing. What did Esau do to not earn it or deserve it? Nothing. The two twins are wrestling in their mother's womb, and there's poor Rebecca in pain, wondering, what's this happening for? What's going on? She had to be encouraged with a prophetic message herself. The Old Testament revelation instructs us that salvation is by God's sovereign choice, offered both to Jews and Gentiles. All right, so is he done with Israel? No, he's not done. Now we move on to chapter 10 and then chapter 11. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And really, he's not praying about ushering the nation into the kingdom. He's not praying about Jesus Christ returning and seated on the throne of David or anything eschatological. He's just looking at the living Jewish people of his day and age, realizing that the vast bulk of them are rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. And it breaks his heart. Especially since they're so religious. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Trust me, he's the leading authority on this. This was him before the Damascus Road. He had such a zeal for God, he was murdering Christians. Talk about not in accordance with knowledge? Yeah. But for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, I mean, it's easy for us with hindsight to look back and say, oh, come on, why didn't you see this? And, you know, Jesus, I think, had a similar shock when he's talking to Nicodemus and says, are you this oblivious? You don't know that you must be born again? Are you the teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things? Well, yeah, you know why? Because he's seeking to establish his own righteousness. I'm sure Nicodemus was real good at it, but he wasn't saved. So seeking to establish their own, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And it's nothing new, and it's not unique to the Jewish people either. We're not picking on Israel. We're not picking on the Jews. Okay? You can go back to Cain and Abel, and what was Cain doing? Trying to prove his own righteousness, bringing his own works, demonstrating his own vegetables, impressing God with the things that impressed him. No, just stop that and subject yourself to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I love that. Okay? Which means for us, in the age of grace, as church age believer priests, yeah, Christ is the end of the law. We're done with that. We're not law keepers. We're walking in Christ, and whatever requirements the law has. The law has a requirement of perfection. Okay, I qualify. I'm in Christ. And I'm not trying to earn it or deserve it or work for it. I'm just going to relax in grace, walk in Christ, and just check that box off. The requirements are met. Okay? And Christ is the end of the law. But for Israel, is Christ the end of the law? Not yet. Because Israel as a nation hasn't believed yet. It's going to require hell on earth. It's going to require tribulation. They're going to have to go through the judgment of the great and terrible day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble. Only then, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, only then will Christ be the end of the law. And better yet, Jesus Christ will be the end of the Mosaic law and the mediator of a new covenant. Okay? Because they're going to be brought out of Mosaic law, and they're going to be put under the kingdom law of the new covenant. So, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Yeah, that's Paul's lament, that the Jews are pursuing righteousness on the basis of works rather than the basis of faith. And, you know, is that not why he was angry with them for 40 years in the wilderness? They did not unite the word of God with faith. And so with most of them, he was not well pleased, and they died in the wilderness. Salvation can only come about through faith and preaching that gospel message of the greatest of blessings. What beautiful feet, those who bring the good news. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And so there's the thing. Law condemns. Law condemns every violation, death. So, you know, don't be a lawbreaker and you can live until you break a commandment. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And so it's a much better approach to just claim the promise and walk by faith as Abraham did. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And this is so marvelous. And we can adapt this in different ways. I think it's problematic when you're trying to approach this on a personal salvation basis. It's so much better to view this on the national basis of Israel and their national salvation. It takes more adaptation to make it an individual thing. But if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the nation will be saved. They do have a future, but they have to believe in Christ and they have to confess him. And they will be saved when he comes to rescue them at Armageddon. But this whole metaphor, he's really adapting a neat passage out of Deuteronomy here, talking about in your mouth and in your heart, the nearness of this. Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 30. You talk about what's near. Okay? And the idea of what's far, you know, is what could be farther than heaven above or hell below. And no matter how high you go or how deep you go, human effort never gets you there. But God, who freely descends to this earth and dies for our eternal life, God does the work. So it's not a distant thing, it's a near thing, in your mouth and in your heart. Anyway, this is the fast version. There's a much slower version of this on the website. Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Well, that's true. Individually, nationally, every other way you can consider, no one ever is disappointed when they trust in Christ. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Again, you can view this in a personal redemption application, but it's better to view this, all of these chapters, in a national redemption when the nation calls upon the Christ that they crucified. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And these mechanical questions are useful because, yes, nobody ever believes in nothing. That there is a content, there is a message, there is a good news that's communicated, either personally for how an individual can be redeemed, can go from in Adam to in Christ, but also nationally. There is a message that has to be communicated. And for the nation of Israel, their good news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Same as for us in our individual redemption, okay? But understand there's a difference between the national sins of Israel and that were committed under the first covenant and the national salvation that's going to bring them into the new covenant. Same work of Christ on the cross, but different components of what he was doing there. Man, I want to take 6 hours and stop and explain all that. Okay, that takes work. Just know it for what it is. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? And so there are human steps involved to get you there. Again, God very methodical in what he's doing, not only in bringing the human plan into focus, but even the various preachers that he sends out. Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. We adapt this, of course. We apply this, of course. We find a present application in the church age. But fundamentally, this text is not dealing with the church age. This text is dealing with Israel and the rejection of the Christ. And what is it going to take for them to repent and return and be saved? What is it going to take for them to enter into the kingdom that they rejected in 33 AD? So who are the people with the beautiful feet that are going to bring that about? Okay, well, I'll tell you, it's going to start with 144,000 Jewish evangelists after the rapture in the tribulation. Those will be the first of the beautiful feet in the tribulation. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Well, they did not, but they will. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now this is what's curious, okay? Because the tribulational Israel is going to have a witness that first century Israel did not have, okay? And whatever you want to call it, you want to call the crucifixion generation, you want to call the arrogant Pharisaical generation, you want to call the, you know, away with him, crucify him, we want Barabbas generation, whatever you want to call those guys. They pridefully, disdainfully said, his blood be on us and on our children's heads. Okay? That generation, the Annas and Caiaphas high priest generation of first century Israel, the ones that were wiped out in 70 AD, okay, those guys, they had, of course, the Hebrew scriptures. They had all the Hebrew prophets. They had 400 years of silence. Then they had the forerunner. Then they had the Christ himself. And still they rejected it. The tribulational generation, okay, the future generation, the post-rapture tribulational generation, the generation of Israel yet future. Maybe they're alive today. If we're going to get raptured here shortly, then they are. But that future tribulational generation, these are the guys that are going to have beautiful feet, good news messages prepared. They're going to respond to a message. They're going to have so much more. You know why? They're going to have a Greek canon to add to their Hebrew canon. They're going to have the memories of what the church was while we were here. They're going to have a perspective of what was happening while they were set aside. In fact, the book of Hebrews is going to have a whole new dimension post-rapture, directed towards the Jewish people. I think all the New Testament, I believe the book of Romans is going to be powerful. I believe all of the Greek canon in a post-rapture reality for the Jewish people. Because all of a sudden they're going to say, well, what's all this? We used to be the stewards of the oracles of God, but now, right, through stammering lips in a foreign tongue, now we got this Gentile canon that has all the answers for what we missed out on in these last 2,000 years. It'd be an amazing thing. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What sparks that great faith revival for Israel in the coming tribulation? The word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. They're accountable. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? And first Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. Now Moses can't spoil mystery doctrine, but look what he's talking about here. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. Something's going to provoke the Jewish people. They don't know what it is. Well, after the rapture, they'll look back with hindsight and say, boy, that church provoked us for 2,000 years. The church was declaring the Messiah they hated. The church was united by faith to the Messiah they crucified. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now the conclusion comes in chapter 11. As a nation, Israel failed to accept the gospel by faith. No question. The nation rejected their Messiah. But he's not done with them. The introduction of the church does not replace Israel. You know how I know this? Romans 11:1. What does it say? I don't know how I can get more blunt than this. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. I mean, seriously, if God is that kind of a liar, then what stops him from rejecting us? What stops him from chucking the church and going to a third plan? If the church can replace Israel, then something better than the church can certainly replace us, because we're about as apostate as anything I can think of. The status of global Christianity today, disgusting. But see, God can't. Why? He's made unconditional promises. He's not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's a big point, too. It's like God was ignorant of their future apostasy when he made those promises. Like somehow he didn't know that they were going to reject the Christ in the first century. He knew that. He fully knew that, but he gave the Abrahamic covenant anyway. He gave the Davidic covenant anyway. These promises are still valid, even when first century Israel rejected the Christ. He's not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've torn down your altar. See, we're familiar with this, right? We went through this. The whole pity party that Elijah threw, he thought, oh, I alone am left. They've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. He had victory over all those prophets of Baal, tremendous victory. Then he ran like a coward in the face of Jezebel. Okay? Ran from Queen Jezebel, and what a sad, pathetic, and the Lord comes to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God knows what he's doing. There is a remnant. He knows who they are. He knows where they are. He's working through all of them. In the same way then, okay, that's analogous. Know that story for what it is. Bring it forward to the here and now. Bring it forward to the church age. Bring it forward even beyond the church age to the tribulation. To the millennium. To the kingdom. There has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So he's not done with them. They're scattered. They're on hold. They're a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. That's an important principle there. You can't blend them. You can't mix them. You can't just add a little bit of works. As soon as you add one work, it's not grace anymore. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So there was a few. Not every Jewish person rejected the Christ. There were a few. Peter and James and John and some other believers. Some leading women. I mean, we can name a bunch of Jewish people that responded by faith and got saved, but just a remnant. The rest were hardened. Just as it said, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to not see and ears to not hear, down to this very day. So, leading up to the cross, after the cross, leading up to their national destruction, 70 AD, David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. And for that generation, yes. But all of Israel, for all eternity? Absolutely not. They have a future. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Is it permanent? Is there never any recovery for the Jewish people? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So now, there's a new program underway. There's a new reality on this earth, and it includes Gentiles, the very thing that's going to provoke the Jews more than anything else. These Gentile dogs get to be a part of a covenant, get to be a part of a stewardship that they haven't had since Abraham. To make them jealous. If their transgression is riches for the world, I mean, how awesome is it now that there's a church in the world? How awesome is it that whosoever will, how awesome is the current church age? It's amazing. And all of that came about because of negative volition on the part of Israel. How much more? If their transgression, that is crucifying the Christ, is riches for the world, the Jewish crucifixion of the Christ kind of led to where we are now in the body of Christ, in the church, and some amazing things. But how much more will their fulfillment be? Think about how the world will be blessed in the kingdom when the Jewish people accept their Messiah, when the Jewish people call upon their Messiah, when they believe their Messiah, when they follow their Messiah, when the kingdom comes. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How much greater? I mean, there is global blessing now through the church, undoubtedly. But think about the global blessing in the kingdom when Israel finally functions the way they were supposed to function all along. The covenant nation in the midst of the Gentile nations, blessing those Gentile nations. How much more will their fulfillment be? So riches for the world will be greater in the kingdom than they are now. I think that should go without saying. Because we're aliens, we're strangers, we're pilgrims. Right? Our riches are spiritual. They're going to have spiritual and temporal riches in the world in the coming kingdom. And it's going to be Jewish riches to the Gentile nations. I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much then as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. See, he couldn't write this earlier. Couldn't write this to the Thessalonians, couldn't write this to the Galatians, certainly couldn't write this to the Corinthians. Okay? But after, I think it's after Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, with the mystery doctrine in place, he now composes his magnum opus. He's composing Romans. The apostle to the Gentiles writing to the Gentile world headquarters. I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. This is really the better strategy, because Paul can't throw away his salvation and redeem the Jewish people. But you know what he can do? He can write the book of Romans and create the biggest Gentile revival ever. He can explode the church and maybe, moving to jealousy, some fellow Jews are going to look at that exploding, glorious church and provoke to jealousy. Maybe they'll consider the claims of Jesus Christ. It's a strategy. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Think about it. And if you can trigger this, and of course it won't get globally triggered until the rapture, but the jealousy of the church will have a global jealousy in the post-rapture reality of what happens when Satan is unrestrained, when Antichrist is unleashed, when the maximum jealousy the Jewish people will ever have is with the departed church out of here and thinking, wow, here we are. So if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? Say, imagine. What happens when they accept the Christ, when he takes his seat on the throne of David, when for 1,000 years they are spirit-indwelled and teaching the Gentiles and glorifying the Christ. All right. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too. Now this gets into some of the things too. They get abused, the branches broken off, and the replacement crowd thinks they're finding some help here in this metaphor. All right, before I get to that, just to make sure I'm not getting ahead of my notes here. Although Israel rejected the Lord, he certainly did not reject them. They do have a future. The present stewardship is marked by a partial hardening of Israel and the ministry of grace to the Gentiles. And we'll get to that. It's partial and it's temporary. Israel's first advent rejection of Christ created a worldwide reconciliation benefit, i.e., the church. We have the ministry of reconciliation that's been entrusted to us. We go forth representing the kingdom, representing God to this lost and dying world. But Israel's second advent acceptance of Christ will create an even greater benefit, a world reconciliation and resurrection benefit. Okay? The kingdom will be greater than the church so far as reconciling the nations of this world is concerned. The broken off and grafted in branches teach a critical principle. Branches are only alive when they partake of the root's fatness. Okay, so keep this in mind. The key to this is understanding the fat root. It's not the tree, it's the fat root. The tree is only the venue in which the branches can be connected to the fat root. So if some of the branches were broken off, you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. That's what it comes down to. Are you partaking of the rich root or the fat root? I think this is the expression of stewardship. Partaking of the fat root. Israel used to be stewards, we are now the stewards. Partaking of the rich root. Or the fat root. The root of the fatness. So do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you're arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. See, no branch can boast. The natural branch, the artificial branch, the branch that was grafted in, the branch that was broken off. I mean, fundamentally, are you just comparing yourself against yourself? What are you doing? It's the connection to the root of the fatness. You don't support the root supports you. You will say then, branches are broken off, so I might be grafted in. Okay, granted. The church is a thing now because they failed, but that's not a reason to boast. Are you kidding? There's still a future. They have a future. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. So don't copycat the unbelief. Walk by faith. You stand by your faith. And do not be conceited, but fear. Because you know what? The same unbelief, you can plunge into the same unbelief, and you don't have eternal covenant promises that the nation of Israel had. You Gentile dog. Okay? I might be adding a few words in there. Do not be conceited, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. How quickly can you get snapped off? Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. And really, fundamentally, are we talking about a positional reality here or a spiritual reality? We are talking about experiential, where you're partaker of the root of fatness. You know, if he breaks you off, does that mean you lost your salvation? No, it means you're carnal and you're no longer functioning in your stewardship. All right, kindness and severity. Those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off quicker than a natural branch. They also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. Oh, how about that? A natural branch broken off and now grafted back in. And you know what? A natural branch grafts in easier than a non-natural branch. God is able to graft them in again. In fact, that grafting comes pretty easily. Where if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So if a Jewish unbeliever today gets saved, believes in Jesus Christ, receives eternal life, how much natural, more natural is it for that Jewish believer now partaking of the rich root of the fatness. What advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. And this is key, too. This is why, again, I place the writing of Romans after the writing of Colossians and Ephesians. We're dealing with mystery doctrine. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. What is the situation on the ground now? How does the church, the church's existence today, what effect does that have on Israel? Is he done with them? Are the promises over? No. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Okay? Don't be uninformed of this mystery. What is the mystery? A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What are the most important words there? Partial and until. Okay? Because partial is not total, and until is not forever. So all Israel will be saved. You know what? Because the partial hardening will be over and done with. And the until will be over and done with. So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So the stumbling stone, yes, that has a fulfillment. The deliverer, yes, that has a fulfillment. Israel does stumble, but he's not done with them. They will respond. They will be saved. And in the kingdom, every believer, every born-again Jewish person that survives the tribulation, they will enter into their kingdom and all Israel will be saved. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice that's not you. That's not your covenant. That's not your sins. Quit thinking about you all the time. This is a bigger plan than just you and even bigger than the church, okay? This is a comprehensive unfolding plan that goes back. It's before the church. It's even before Israel. It's before the Gentiles. It's before Adam. It includes angels. It is a vast, comprehensive plan of God for the ages from Alpha to Omega. And it's good that we're getting a Genesis to Revelation overview in this calendar year. What a blessing. When I take away their sins, the national sins of Israel, how many of those were you involved in? None. So how much of the new covenant do you expect to benefit from? None. Okay? He's the mediator, you're the minister, you're in him. The covenant is with Israel and with Judah after the great and terrible day of the Lord. And as he removes the Mosaic law sins, he's going to bring them into the new covenant. Because those sins are forgiven too. Just like your sins are forgiven. Just like the lost estate in Adam is resolved. So much was happening there on the cross. Bigger dimensions than we ever usually give it credit for. My covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So presently, in their hardness of heart, they hate the gospel, they hate Jesus. All right, they're unbelievers, they're enemies. But eternally, they're the covenant nation, always have been, always will be. For the sake of the fathers, notice the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Did I say that right? Irrevocable, irrevocable. Irrevocable, without repentance. The gifts and calling are irrevocable. Israel cannot lose their eschatological theocratic kingdom any more than you and I can lose our salvation in Christ. The gifts and calling are irrevocable. Irrevocable. Eternally secure. Just as you once were disobedient to God, now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So now also, these also now have been disobedient because of the mercy shown to you. They may now be shown mercy. You know what? After the rapture of the church, the jealousy of the church age departure, the jealousy of the royal family of God, the bride, the queen they will bow to one day, leads to this identification with the Messiah that they crucified. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. If some of this seems a little overwhelming, yes, it is. And Paul says so just as much. Peter probably read this and said, what? Because Peter struggled to understand Paul's writings. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. This is where if you don't have the big picture, the full overview, the Alpha and Omega perspective, it's deep stuff. And if you don't get it all today, well then, go over it again. Go over it again. Keep going over it. Spend the rest of your life living in the Word of God. They're deep. They're unsearchable. They're unfathomable. And if he wasn't a God of grace, none of us would search, none of us would fathom. But you know what? Because of his grace, we're all searching and we're all fathoming. We might fathom a little more or less, depending. Okay? But isn't this beautiful? We get to fathom the unfathomable. We get to approach the unapproachable. We can know the unknowable. We can see the unseeable. Every contradiction in the church age is just a beautiful testimony to how cool it is to be in Christ, how awesome it is to be a church age believer. Wouldn't trade this for anything. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? He's not in our debt, I'll tell you that. You know, there was a harmony and a like-mindedness between the Father and the Son from the Eternal Life Conference and the foundation of the world. The Father said, this is my plan. The Lord said he would execute it. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He's accomplishing his purpose. And for you and I to know what our part is in that, to not try to inject ourselves back into Israel, to not try to inject ourselves, to not try to butt into their covenants or their promises or their future kingdom. We are in Christ, the mediator of that new covenant. So, the broken off and grafted in branches teach a critical principle. Branches are only alive when they partake of the root's fatness. We had something similar with the parable of the vine in John 15. If you're severed from the vine, what fruit are you bearing? None. Israel's present national hardening is partial and temporary. He is not done with Israel. So when you, not you guys, of course you guys know better, but when people, and it's the majority of Christendom to this day, I'm telling you, replacement theology is the majority of Christendom today. It is the theology of Roman Catholicism. It is the theology of the Orthodox Church. It is the theology of most Reformed theology. Lutherans, Calvinists, we're talking about Episcopalians, Anglicans. You're really getting to a small segment of Christendom when you're talking about evangelical dispensationalists. And it gets even narrower than that if you want to talk about the doctrinal circles, categorical doctrinal circles. But let's just keep it free grace dispensational. That's a remnant of a remnant. And we're usually mocked as being the fools. Okay? But at least we can sleep at night with Romans 9 through 11 in our Bibles. I don't know what they do. Because they preach replacement theology in open defiance of Romans 9 through 11. God said, has God rejected his people? May it never be. And they say, oh yes, he has. Yep. They say, yep. Okay, and then they find ways to pretend this text doesn't say what it says. Anyway, thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for bringing us through 341 messages, Father. 24 more to go by your grace and your faithfulness. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.